Well, thank you very much to Dave and the team, and also a warm welcome back, Dave and Kathy. For those who don't know, they've been away. And also welcome to Luke's family. Good to have you with us. And welcome to anyone else who is joining us for the first time this morning. It's so good to be together in the house of the Lord. Well, this is indeed Harvest Sunday, as you're fully aware by now, and as Dave has introduced to us. And the table at the front that many of you have contributed to is our way of remembering the old and biblically rooted tradition of folk bringing the first fruit of their harvest to the temple or to the church as an offering to the Lord. Now, unlike previous generations, only a small percentage of people are actively involved in farm work these days. And so rather than growing our own food, as used to be the case, most of us pop along to our local shop and buy what we need. Ancient civilizations, on the other hand, would have seen family units working the land as subsistence farmers. And as David shared, that's something that many would be familiar with in Guernsey, and some rural communities still function along these lines today. But generally, as ancient communities began to grow and towns and cities became established, the concept of commercial farming became a part of what happened in the main centers, and markets began to take shape. In Roman times, land ownership became an indication of wealth and stature, and so land was regularly seized after conquest or dubiously purchased from those who were unable to pay taxes to Rome. And so large farming estates became the order of the day, utilizing a combination of many slaves and common folk to work the land. It follows that when Jesus walked the earth, a large percentage of the people who gathered around him would have been directly engaged in agriculture. And surprisingly, then, many of his parables employed farming analogies. One such parable is that of the wheat and the tares, as recorded in Matthew chapter 13 and read to us by Jason this morning. A landowner had sown good seed in his field, and yet an enemy had crept in to sow weeds among the wheat. Now, feuds among neighboring farmers were not uncommon in those days. And so much so that Roman law had to forbid the practice of sowing poisonous seeds in a neighbor's field. Further, common folk who had lost land to wealthy estate owners might have taken upon themselves to wreck the harvest of the newly established commercial farms. Now, a poisonous weed known as darnel or tares looked exactly like wheat in the early stages of its development and could only be distinguished toward the time of the harvest. At this late stage, uprooting the tares would risk spoiling the entire harvest. In the parable told by Jesus, the workers came to the landowner, probably with great concern in their hearts, not knowing how he might respond. Well, he responds justly, recognizing that the workers are not to blame and that the planting of the weeds has been the work of an enemy. Not wanting to risk the wheat harvest, the landowner's instructions are that the workers are to wait until the wheat is fully established, and at the harvest time, the reapers were to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and then to gather the wheat into his barn. It's quite a parable, and like you and I would surely do if we weren't given Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 43, the disciples wondered what it meant. And so they asked him, as recorded in verse 36, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." Some parts of Scripture are easily understood, while other parts remain what we might call the faith-building mystery that we're called to prayerfully ponder. It's fantastic, however, when the mysteries are clearly explained to us, as is the case here. Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," verse 37. In the context of the parable, Jesus is the wealthy landowner who sows the good seed. And he does so by going into the field himself and then also by sending his workers into the field. The field is the world, verse 38. And to clarify, the field isn't the church. This parable isn't saying that we should give the weeds of compromise room to grow up within the church alongside biblical truth. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, verse 38 continues. The good seed then are local churches that are planted throughout the world. And what about the weeds? Well, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who has sown them is the devil. I wonder if you noticed that there are only two categories here, the wheat and the tares. In some ways, this is a difficult pill to swallow, but the Bible teaches us that either we are children of God or children of the devil. Either we are wheat or tares. Either we belong to God or to the devil, and although these crops grow up alongside each other for a time, one is destined for life and the other for death. And God is the judge of our final destination. Let's speak about... There's a fly there. It's come to disturb the sermon. Let's speak about this word judgment for a moment. It's not a popular concept that God would stand as the great judge over all the earth. And yet we live in a polarized society where judging others and judging God for that matter is confidently engaged in as a pastime of many. This is particularly visible on social media platforms, and very often the one making the loudest judgments appear to have very little knowledge about the subject that they're so confidently judging. As a society, we're apparently very comfortable to judge others and even to judge God, but we're not too comfortable with the idea of God judging us. Well, how do we, as the people of New Life Church, feel about God's judgment? If we believe that he is perfectly holy, as we have considered in the past 2 weeks, and perfectly wise, and if we believe that he knows all things and sees all things, and that he created everything in the first place, then surely it should follow that we are absolutely confident in the rightness of his place as judge over all the earth. Let's think about it. Is it right for God to judge between the wheat and the tares? And for the wheat to be taken into the barn and for the tares to be cast into the fire? Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 27. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" What an excellent question to ask about the field. Have you ever asked that question of the earth? Have you ever asked why in such a wonderfully created world there is so much evil all around us? James chapter 1 verse 17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. The Son of Man did not plant the weeds in his field. And even if he did, for a reason unbeknown to us, it would still be up to him as the master of the field to decide what to do with them when they had matured. Let's not be counted among those who assume that we have any right to stand in judgment over God or over his precious word to us, even if we find the concept of God's judgment and wrath a little difficult to comprehend. After all, he is God on the throne, so let's be glad that he is an absolutely righteous and holy, reliable judge. Jesus then says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Interestingly, then, Jesus ends his explanation of the parable by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. That's verse 43. Well, that sounds a lot like one of the repeated phrases that is found in the book of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hopefully we have had ears to hear as we've considered the parable of the wheat and tares, because I think that if we have, it will help us hear what the Spirit is saying to us as we jump from the first book in the New Testament to the last. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you will know that we're in a series on the book of Revelation. Most recently, we've looked at chapters 4 and 5 that offer us a glimpse of the holiness of God and the glory of heaven, and of the worship of the Lamb who was slain, and of his worthiness to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So too, he is worthy to open the scroll of God's purpose for judgment and redemption. These two chapters form the premise of all that is to come, starting with chapter 6, verse 1, at which point the first seal of the seven seals is open. Now, we're not going to manage an in-depth study of each of the seven seals this morning and how they relate to each other. In fact, there is much, much more in this passage that we just won't have time to cover in this series. And I would gladly chat to you further and to refer you to some worthwhile resources if you're specifically interested in this subject. Nonetheless, I do hope that we will be able to grasp an overview of the meaning of the seven seals as we view them through the lens of the wheat and the tares. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. These four living creatures, as described by Ezekiel, Isaiah, and by John in Revelation chapter 4, are mighty heavenly angels that worship before the throne of God. Now, certain Bibles translate the instruction of the living creature as come and see, which implies that John was being addressed, but the angel is actually addressing the first of the four horsemen. And behold, verse 2 reveals that a white horse comes forth, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. As the Lamb opened the second seal, the second living creature said, come. And out came another horse, bright red, as we read in verse 4. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. As the third seal was opened, the third living creature said, come. And behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And as the fourth seal was opened, the fourth living creature said, come, and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. These four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are often called, are a recurring theme in English literature, who bring war and civil conflict and famine and death. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke of the harvest at the end of the age and the reapers who are his angels. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 to 42 says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So are these four horsemen his angels who are sent to gather the tares to be burned? Possibly, but not necessarily. As the first rider emerges, Jesus uses an interesting phrase, "was given to him." In Revelation 6, verse 2, it was given to the rider on the white horse a bow and a crown. Firstly, this tells us that this isn't the same rider as the rider on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, but we'll come to that a little later in this series. On the contrary, there are a few places in the Bible where God grants Satan and the forces of evil permission to do something or other, and yet their work serves God's purposes of judgment. In such cases, the phrase, "it was given to them," or similar, is often used in the context of limited authority granted to the forces of evil. We need look no further than the book of Job to see an example, but it isn't clear whether or not Revelation 6 falls into this category. So are the riders angels or demons? I don't know. But the identity of the riders is not as important as their function. Essentially, they are sent out by God and serve as an avenue of his judgment on the earth. Now, perhaps the most hotly debated question about the horsemen is this: have they already been released, or will they be released in time to come right at the end of the age? On the first week of the series, we considered how different Christians understand the book of Revelation differently because we all start with different presuppositions about the nature of apocalyptic writing. Some Christians presuppose the Revelation was a written code and refers to first century events that have largely already taken place. And so the book of Revelation serves a similar purpose to the book of Acts. Therefore, the four horsemen have come and gone. Other Christians presuppose that the book of Revelation and the arrival of the horsemen is a forecast of future events, so the horsemen have yet to come. Still, other Christians presuppose that the book of Revelation is a prophetic chart that it symbolically lays out church history from the first advent of Christ all the way to the second advent of Christ and beyond. And so the four horsemen are currently at work in the world. Finally, some Christians presuppose that the book of Revelation presents us with timeless spiritual truths, and so the four horsemen are merely figurative. There is room for us to disagree here, but my current understanding is that these four horsemen have yet to be released in full measure, and they will play a role in the great harvest at the end of the age, as spoken of in Matthew chapter 13. And yet, the essence of everything represented by the four horsemen was surely true in John's age, and is surely true in our own day, and it will surely be climatically true at the end. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 6 to 8, Jesus said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The world we live in is already stricken by war and civil conflict and famine and death, but this doesn't necessarily mean that the end has arrived. On the other hand, although nobody knows the day or the hour, we do know that the end will come when Christ returns. And we know that his return is nearer now than it has ever been. Regardless of how and when the end will come, as Ernest puts it in his notes on Revelation, the terrible things that are to happen in this world, whether by the judgment of God or by the sin or indifference of man, will never overcome the power of the gospel. If we are in Christ, we need not be afraid. The fifth seal then takes place in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord? Rather than calling for vengeance, they see the awfulness of evil and the necessity of righteous judgment on the earth. Have we ever cried out to the Lord with anguished hearts as we've seen the destructiveness of the evil all around us? Such is reflective of many of the Psalms as well as passages like Habakkuk chapter 1. In verses 2 to 4, Habakkuk cries out and complains to the Lord. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? And in a moment of honesty, I think that each of us can relate to Habakkuk's cry of complaint before the Lord. And so it continues. And as is the case in Revelation chapter 6, the Lord does not reply by saying things will get better. The Lord answers Habakkuk saying, the end of verse 5, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Friends, if we are in Christ, we are counted as wheat, and yet tares have been planted all around us. And yes, this gives us cause to cry out to God, how long, O Lord? But friends, God is at work. He is doing things that we would not believe if told. Just as the landowner in Matthew chapter 13 had a reason not to remove the tares, so too God has a plan that is beyond imagining. In his second letter, Peter reminds us that we do not know the day or the hour of the Lord's return, but we are to wait patiently for the end to come. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 9 puts it like this. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you see what the scriptures teach us? The wheat harvest has yet to reach maturity. Some of the shoots that seem to be tares in our eyes will grow to become wheat. So be patient. The Lord is at work. And when the time is ripe for the harvest, none of the wheat will be lost. The sixth seal speaks of cosmic disturbances and the wrath of God, referring to the great day of the Lord. Verses 15 to 17 say, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?' On that day, which will indeed come, it will be too late for the tares, even if they were great and powerful tares. On the other hand, all of the wheat will be saved." And this is really the subject of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 appears to be a kind of interlude, because six of the seven seals have been opened, and yet the seventh seal is only opened in chapter 8. However, it isn't really an interlude, because the flow of the book of Revelation isn't strictly chronological. In fact, as a brief side note, many theologians say that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are not chronological events, and I tend to agree. Rather than following each other chronologically, they seem to be different perspectives of the same sequence of events, like the range of camera angles that are shown to replay a fantastic rugby try or football goal. It's the same event from different perspectives. We'll come back to this in the coming weeks. The point for today is that Revelation chapter 7 does not necessarily flow from chapter 6 from a chronological perspective. Rather, Revelation chapter 7 tells us what is going on with the people of God while his judgments are being poured out on the earth. In other words, Revelation chapter 6 and 7 are taking place simultaneously. So what is happening with the people of God at this time? Is the wheat mowed down with the tares and thrown into the fire with the weeds? Not at all. What kind of farmer would blindly destroy his precious harvest? Certainly not the Almighty God. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7. And two groups of people are described. There are the 144,000 who had been sealed, and a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." As you might have come to expect by now from the book of Revelation, there's been some debate about who these two groups represent. We'll come back to consider the intricacies of their identity when we come to Revelation chapter 14. But without getting into too many theological details and the symbolism of the numbers, they represent all of God's people, the totality of the redeemed, the full crop of wheat. And as contemporary theologian Michael Wilcock puts it, the servants of God, all of them, Old Testament and New Testament, all his believing people are sealed. The concept of being sealed by God is an important theme in the book of Revelation. The beginning of chapter 7 says that the four angels holding back the four winds of the earth were told not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the servants of God had been sealed on their foreheads. To understand the full significance of the seal, we would need to study a few Old Testament passages, including Ezekiel chapter 9. We won't have time to do that this morning, but the main point is that the seal symbolizes belonging to God. Later in Revelation, we discover that the evil one, the devil, puts a seal on the forehead of all of his people too. And without his mark, it becomes impossible to buy or sell, endangering one's very survival. There's been much speculation about the nature of this mark, and we'll come back to the topic in coming weeks. But whether this is a figurative or literal mark, we must all choose, even this day, who we will serve. Will we bow the knee to the beast or to the Lamb? Without the seal of the beast, a time will come when the wrath of the beast must be faced. On the other hand, without the seal of the Lamb, a time will come when the wrath of God must be faced. So which opponent would you rather face? And neutrality just isn't an option. Either we receive the seal of Christ or we are given the seal of the beast. Either we belong to Christ or we belong to the devil. And in the end, either we reap the harvest of sin that was planted by Adam or we reap the harvest of righteousness that was planted by Christ. Let me sum up as follows. At the end of the age, there will be a great harvest. All those who belong to the Lord will be saved, and all those who do not will be gathered and thrown into the fire. Friends, let's be counted among those who bow the knee before the Lamb this day and every day, that we might also be counted among the great multitude spoken of in Revelation chapter 7, 9 to 10, crying out with all our might in worship and adoration and thanksgiving, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen.